Let's turn in our Bibles to the book of Ruth. Book of Ruth, chapter 1. The title of our message is A Famine in the Land. The book of Ruth, and we'll be studying chapter 1 today, is really about two women from two completely different cultures. In fact, were it not for the fact that they were both somehow related to Abraham, they would have had nothing in common. The first we'll be looking at today, her name is Naomi. It means pleasant. And she's a gal that was living in Bethlehem, Judah. It was a wonderful place to live. It was a place where God was, 5 miles from Jerusalem, close for all the feast and all the celebrations that went on year in and year out. And she just grew up in a wonderful godly society. She had a godly husband. She had a couple boys. And then the other gal, her name is Ruth. She's a Moabitess. It's not so good. It's sort of, you've heard the expression, born on the wrong side of the tracks or living on the wrong side of the tracks. Well, Moab was certainly that. In fact, the Moabites were descendants of Lot after he had moved toward and eventually into Sodom. And then at the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, many of you familiar with the story, Lot had moved out, really at the angel's demand and prodding. He tried to be a witness there. The Bible says he was a righteous man. He loved the Lord, yet he was compromised living in this community of perversity, and so much so that when he went to his sons-in-law and said, hey, the Lord's going to destroy this place, they started laughing. They thought he was mocking, or they started mocking him. They thought he was joking. And so he left, and he got out only with his daughters and his wife. And of course, many of you are familiar with the tragic last words they had, as the last thing he said to his wife, hey, is that somebody following us? But as the story goes, she looked back and turned to a pillar of salt. But it wasn't exactly like that. But she turns to a pillar of salt. Lot ends up in a cave. His daughters, I don't think they were the sharpest gals you'd ever meet. They thought, everybody's dead on the whole planet. It's just us and Dad left. And so they, one by one, got him drunk and slept with him. It's a horrible end to a life of a man that the Bible says was a righteous man that loved the Lord. So degenerated by his life in Sodom. And so those kids, too, so influenced by the life in Sodom. They sleep with their dad. They produce offspring. Those offspring become the fathers of the Moabites and the Ammonites, perpetual enemies of Israel, of Jews. And so that's really where the story starts for us. No two people could be more different. Naomi, her name means pleasantness or, pleasant. And Ruth actually means friend or friendship. And so that might be one other thing they have in common. Well, we read, it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. It was in the days when the judges ruled. That's important to us historically, because those were times of chaos and anarchy. In fact, the entire book of Judges is summarized for us in the very last verse of that book, where it says, in those days there was no king in Israel, and every man did what was right in his own eyes. We live in a time very much like that, where people really believe that, hey, if I think it's right, it's okay to do. As long as I'm not harming someone or my right is right for me, your right is right for you. A time of situation ethics or values clarification or the circumstances sort of required it. And so we live in a generation, a time in history where people not only sin, but they justify and rationalize that sin by saying, well, it's just the way things are. It's just what I had to do. And that's how people were living at that time. Now, Naomi was a gal that loved the Lord. We know that. Her name means pleasant, and I'm sure she was. But we also are going to see that she was submitted. She was a gal that understood that God had made her husband the head of the house. Not the king of the house. No, the ruler. No, it was really the one responsible for his household. And when it got right down to it, this was long before Paul would say, hey, husbands, love your wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Long before he'd say, submitting to one another in love, wives submitting to your own husbands as unto the Lord. Well, back in that day, it was pretty much the men who ruled the roost. And she wasn't struggling with that. She understood that her husband had responsibility for the family. And so she was pleasant. Her name, of course, says so. And she was submitted. Well, in the days that the judges ruled, those days of anarchy, those days of chaos, days of confusion, they were days of judgment. And we read here there was a famine in the land. That famine in that culture, in that context, would have been a judgment of God. Now, sometimes we make the mistake of reading things from Scripture into present situations, the idea being that all famines would be an act of God. I don't believe that's the case at all. But this famine would have definitely been an act of God, and here's why. He had forewarned them that if they walked with him in obedience, if they walked with him uprightly, well, no warning for that, just blessings. He says, I'm going to bless you and things are going to be great with you. You'll be a vibrant witness for me and have wonderful fellowship with me. But if you turn to idolatry and if you turn from worship of the true and living God, he said all sorts of problems would occur, and among them there would be famines in the land. Now the point of the famine, the purpose for the famine, wasn't just punitive. God wasn't just saying, okay, you didn't do what I like, I'm going to punish you. What he was doing is he was trying to restore them. He wanted to bring to their remembrance, hey, I told you this would happen if you walked away from me. Now it's happening as a sign to come back to me. And by the way, seven times in the book of Judges, this cycle is repeated where God blesses the people of God. And then instead of worshiping the one who blessed them, they began to worship the blessings. They worship the creation more than the creator. And they fall into sin and idolatry. God raises up the enemy to come against them. They find themselves in captivity or having problems. They cry out to the Lord in his faithfulness. He raises up a judge. That's why it's called the book of Judges. And then that judge, of course, would deliver them. And God would once again begin to bless them. And then that cycle repeats over and over and over. What do we learn from that? That we are more in danger during our times of prosperity and blessing than we are during our time of trial and tribulation. We're in greater danger when everything's going great than we are when we're struggling and suffering. Why? Because when my life is falling apart, or all those things I've thought I had together begin to unravel, man, I'm on my knees before the Lord. I'm on my face before the Lord. I'm like, Lord, I don't know if I caused this or it's just happening, but you know what's going on in my life right now, and I need to sense your presence, and I need to be reminded that you're for me and not against me. You see, we all find ourselves there from time to time. And it may be that some of you, even today, are in a place where you're struggling and suffering and you're wondering, where's God? Hey, he's close at hand. He's a prayer away. And all you need to do is say, Lord, man, I'm not sensing you. I feel separated from you. You know what separates us from God? Sin, unbelief. And so God is there for us. But in their case, we're going to see that it was a time of national apostasy. It was a time of national chaos, both practically and spiritually. So there was a famine in the land. A certain man of Bethlehem. Bethlehem means the house of bread. And every time that word appears here in the book of Ruth, the word Judah is attached to it. Judah means praise. Now, this could not possibly be an accident. The house of bread reminds us that it is God's word that nourishes us, that strengthens us. As surely as we need bread physically, we need God's word spiritually. And so here they are dwelling in the house of bread and praise. That's what Judah means, praise. And I find there's this direct connection, this absolute correlation between the time I spend in God's word and my heart for praise. That's why many of you have experienced this. You come into the service, and maybe it's been a tough morning. You know, things were going wrong with the kids, if you've got them, or the car didn't start, or, you know, one conflict after another can happen, and oftentimes does. I know what happens with couples, you know. It isn't always easy coming to church. Sometimes it can be, and then, you know, you come up to the lobby, and they're like, how are you? Oh, we're fine, you know. Everything's just rosy. But we know it can be hard. Pam and I years ago decided we'll always come in two cars. Sunday morning, that's just the way it's going to be. We don't want to take a chance, see? But the bottom line is, in the midst of all of that, and in coming to the house of bread, so often after we break the word together and open it and it nourishes us and challenges us and encourages us, you really feel like worshiping. If that happens to you, that's really explained by this passage. It's the house of bread and praise. And our praise of God is always in response to God. Nobody just wakes up and says, well, I think I'll just worship God today. People don't even know he's up there or out there or for them. They don't even realize he loves them. It's a world oblivious to him. And yet, if you're in the word, then you're going to be worshipers of the Lord. You can't help but praise God for his goodness when you see over and over and over in Scripture that when we're faithless, he's faithful. That when we sin, he still loves us. He still seeks to restore and bless and use us and transform us. So it's the time of judges. There's a time of famine. They're there living in the house of bread and praise. And at this point, Elimelech has to make a decision. And a right decision would have been to just hang there, to say, Lord, this is a serious mess. There's not enough sustenance for your people. And I'm certain that had just Elimelech set his heart to pray, and his wife Naomi joined him, and his two boys joined in, and then maybe the next door neighbors, that group could have got bigger and bigger, and that there could have been first a household repentance, then a neighborhood repentance, then a repentance of the whole people. And that's all God was waiting for them to turn back to him. But instead of saying, man, we got to turn to the Lord, he said, we got to get out of town. We got to find somewhere where the grass is greener. Now, I find this interesting. I already mentioned that the Moabites were descendants of Lot. And Lot, if you're familiar with his story, was with Abraham, a nephew of Abraham, blessed exceedingly by God. So much so that they had more livestock than they could care for and feed. And so Abraham says, knowing the land was all given to him as a gift from God, he said, Lot, just take whatever you want. And Lot looked toward the fertile plains of Sodom and moved that direction. Now we find much later in history, really, this guy Elimelech doing the very same thing. He's moving toward that place where he thinks there'll be sustenance, where there'll be life, where there'll be what he needs. And he's really moving away from the place of God's blessing, from the house of bread, from the house of praise, the place of prayer. I would suggest to you, and I found this to be true for me personally, that when I least feel like being at church, and by the way, that happens to me too. When I least feel like being here, I most need to be here. But in my personal life, because I don't come to be fed, but to feed, I don't come to be encouraged, but to encourage, and I'm often fed and encouraged in the process, I find in my devotional time, it's the exact same thing. That sometimes I get up and I start to read the word and it's just dry. I know that happens to you if it happens to me. And I'm like, well, I'm kind of committed here. I'll read a chapter. I'll read a couple chapters. And I'm really thinking, like, what time's that game start? And, you know, other things are on my mind. And truly what I need to do is just settle down and say, Lord, your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Your word is, it's bread, it's milk, it's meat, it's cleansing, it's hope. And so when you're not feeling like getting together with God's people, when you at least feel like studying or worshiping, I guarantee you, that's the time you most need to be here. And when you have friends and loved ones and family that you know have walked with the Lord and experienced blessings from the Lord, and you see them kind of drifting away, you want to go to them and say, man, it's time to get back to the house of bread and to the place of praise. It's time to come back. And I think it's interesting to me that we're headed into that season, Thanksgiving and Christmas, where we'll see so many of our relatives, and those encounters can be wonderful or they can be stressful, or in many cases they're both. They're wonderfully stressful. And we see people we love and can't wait to be with, and then we remember why we moved so far away from each other. But here's a family, and we're going to be looking at them for the next 3 or 4 weeks together, that I think really a family much like many of our families, and going through the same kind of troubles and stresses and problems that we go through. Well, we read this certain man of Bethlehem of Judah went to sojourn in the county of or country of Moab, he, his wife, and his two sons. The man's name was Elimelech. Now, his name has two meanings. The first is, my God is king. The second is, God is my king. Now, there is a difference. It might seem subtle at first, but it's important. My God is king. His name can and does mean that. But, you know, you can acknowledge that the God you believe in is king, that the one who created you, who loves you and sent his son for you, is Lord. But here's the thing. You can confess that, believe it, but not live as if it were true. Someone has added to that little, truism of Scripture, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. That is, by the way, what the Scripture says. If you say there's no God, well, I don't know why you'd be here. But if you're here and you don't believe there's a God, I want to affirm today, I want to assure you, there is a God. And he made you, and he made you for him, and your sin has separated you from him. But this fool has said in his heart, there is no God. There is a greater fool, though. And that's the one who says there is a God and lives as if there weren't. And that's really many who would say, my God is king, the one I believe in. He's on the throne. The real issue is God is my king. It is that God is ruling and reigning over you. Yes, God is king, but are you submitted to his kingship? He is Lord. Are you submitted to his lordship? One simply talks of his sovereignty. The second speaks of your submission to that sovereign king and lord. And so here's Elimelech, head of his household, I believe a godly man making a very bad choice. And again, I've watched godly men make some pretty bad choices, never without consequence. Some people read the Bible and they think, people do a lot of bad stuff in Scripture and it all works out in the end. Well, yeah, that's true. Well, we'll read of a 10-year sojourn in the land that only lasts 3 verses. But it was a devastating 10 years. A lot went wrong in those years. And just because in the end it's a happy ending, that doesn't mean you want to suffer till the end. Hey, if you're a believer, I want to tell you today, it's a happy ending. You're going to be in glory with Jesus. You're going to be in eternity with Jesus. You're going to worship him and serve him all of eternity. It's a happy ending. But the real deal is what happens between now and then, because that's a done deal. That's a foregone conclusion. If you're in him, you will be with him. But what about now? Well, Elimelech, we're told, had a wife named Naomi. Already mentioned, her name means pleasant. They had 2 boys. Mahlon, his name, I believe, means sickly. His brother, Chilion, means pining or wimpy. So you've got Elimelech, which means my God is king, or you know, God is my king. And then you have pleasant, and no doubt she was. And then you have sickly and wimpy, and they move out of the house of bread and praise, and they go to the country of Moab, and they remain there. Now, it said they went to sojourn there, if you have the old King James, and that means they never intended to stay there permanently. Nevertheless, three of them would. Why? Three would die and be buried there. And tragically, this woman who leaves with this godly family would be left a widow in the land of Moab, somewhere she never should have been in the first place. Some have suggested that this is a picture of a backslidden woman, and then the woman she brings back with her. And that's possible. But I think it's more likely that this is a picture of a submitted, godly woman who suffered greatly because of her husband's bad decision. And what it reminds me of is that when I make decisions, they impact my wife. And when I make decisions, they impact my children. And it's never that I can sin in a vacuum, that I can walk in unbelief for a day and say, well, at least I got it together. I'll get it together tomorrow. You see, it was his failure to trust the Lord, to turn to the Lord, to cry out to the Lord, that put his whole family at risk. And so he takes them to somewhere they should have never been. And there in the land of Moab, we read in verse 3, Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left and her two sons. How tragic that this one who made the decision, who thought he was doing the right thing, takes his family to a place where now he leaves his wife with his boys, and he's dead, gone, buried, not in Bethlehem, not there 5 miles from Jerusalem, no, dead and buried in Moab, a place he should have never been in the first place. The name of the one, they took wives, verse 4, of the women of Moab, the name of one was Orpha, and the other was Ruth. Now, I don't remember what Orpha means, but Ruth, I do know, means friendship. And she will show herself to be a friend to Naomi, a faithful companion, another translation of that word Ruth, companionship. So we're going to see that God, in spite of this failure, in spite of the times in which they were living, which sort of forced him into a corner to make a decision, a bad decision, I believe, was made. He ends up living somewhere he shouldn't have been, dies there. Now his boys end up marrying Moabitess women, Moabites. Why? Because there weren't any other women there in Moab. They were forced to choose among the women of Moab. Now here's the amazing and most wonderful part of this first chapter, I would guess. There is a godly woman among those Moabites, and her name is Ruth. I don't know what it was like before she met Naomi, but I know by the end of this chapter, she is telling Naomi, I want to be with you, and I want to be with your people, and I want to worship your God. And wherever you live, I want to live, and wherever you die, I want to die, and wherever you're buried, I want to be buried. She was so knitted together in her heart with Naomi that she makes a covenant with her to be with her forever, and to be with the God that Naomi worshiped, not the God small g of those Moabites, but the God big G of Judah and the Israelites. Well, in any case, they get themselves a couple wives. We're told in verse 4 they dwelt there about 10 years. Then both Mahlon and Chilion also died, and the woman survived her two sons and her husband. This is, so far, sort of a tragic story. A woman who has everything going for her. She's living 5 miles from Jerusalem in the house of bread and praise. She's got a wonderful husband. She's got two boys that she loves. And then all of a sudden, she's uprooted. She's taken to Moab. Her husband dies off. Her boys marry Moabite women. Her boys die. And now she's left with these two daughter-in-laws. And she arose, we read, with her daughters-in-law, that she might return from the country of Moab. For she had heard in the country of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and giving them bread. I'm intrigued by this particular statement. You see, word had gotten out all the way to Moab that God was once again blessing his people. How could that have happened? Somebody had gotten the message. We need to turn back to God. We need to confess our sins to God. We need to ask forgiveness of God. We need to begin to worship afresh. We need to get back in the Word. We need to be obedient. And as they turned back to the Lord and cried out to the Lord, he delivered them and began to bless them as he promised he would. Those who wait upon the Lord, we're told, will renew their strength. That's what was happening back in Bethlehem. And here she is living in Moab, and she gets word. God's blessing is back in Bethlehem. Hey, God's blessing was always in Bethlehem. Better to be in the house of God and praise, or the house of bread and praise, in the midst of a famine, than to go down to Moab. And you got to know, from Jerusalem or from Bethlehem, which is only 5-6 miles away, 2,300 feet up, it was all downhill from there. Naomi had nowhere to go but down. Now, on the other side of the tracks, there's this gal, Ruth. She's got nowhere to go but up. She's been born in a miserable situation, a family of idolaters, a history of idolatry. Her genealogy was going to be a horrible mess. And here's the wonder of our Lord. And kind of a warning on one side and hope on the other. The fact that we gather together, and we should, and study together and worship together, and all that's God's will and plan, it is no guarantee that when you're faced with choices, you'll make the right and best choice. You need to know the Word of God, and then you need to act upon the Word of God. And here we find a man that certainly knew, but didn't obey. He moved out when he should have been petitioning the Lord and praying to the Lord and confessing before the Lord. And so the fact that Elimelech was there where he should have been in the beginning, it was no guarantee that when things got tough, it would all go right for him. On the other hand, the fact that this Ruth was born in such an idolatrous, immoral culture, it wasn't a death sentence for her. Why? Because God loves the lost as much as he loves the saved. God loved Ruth, and he had a plan for her, not just to save her, though that's going to happen, but to use her mightily and wonderfully. She will become the great-grandmother of King David, who would be born, by the way, in Bethlehem. She would be in the genealogy of our Lord and Savior Jesus, who, by the way, would be born in Bethlehem. And we'll talk more about that as we continue in our study. Well, in any case, at this point, she arose, we read in verse 6, with their daughters-in-law, that they might return, or she might return from the country of Moab. She'd heard the Lord had visited his people, giving them bread. Therefore, she went out from the place where she was, her two daughters-in-law with her. They went on the way to return to the land of Judah. And Naomi said to the two daughters-in-law, go return each to her mother's house. The Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest each in the house of her husband. Now, I remember when I was growing up, there was a song called Mother-in-Law, and it wasn't all that flattering. And I have noticed over the years, not in all families, but in many families, there is a tension, especially between wives and their mother-in-law. I think it can happen the other way too, but you know, for some reason, there seems to be tension that arises in those situations. And here is a picture for us in the Old Testament of a couple gals from the wrong side of the tracks connecting with a gal from the right side of the tracks, and her witness to them and love for them had really won them over. These gals loved their mother-in-law, and she loved them. And I think that this becomes a picture for us. Again, as we move into the holidays, we're going to be interacting with people that we really do love, but often find ourselves bumping against or grinding against. And in any case, here's a living example of a family knit together in the midst of loss, in the midst of sorrow, in the midst of suffering. These three had found solace and comfort in one another. And so as she says, listen, you guys just need to head home. It's time for you to go. I've got to go back to Jerusalem. I got to go back to Bethlehem. Really, she'd be going to both. And as she's headed back, she knows she's going back with nothing and she's going back to nothing. These are young gals. She suggested to them, you need to just head home yourself. Find another husband. And she just blesses them in the name of the Lord and kiss them. They lift their voices and weep. And she says, or they say to her, verse 10, surely we will return with you to your people. Now what she does in response to that statement is she asks them to do something Jesus asked each and every one of us to do. And that's to count the cost. One of the things that's often missing in messages about how much God loves us and how he has a perfect plan for us and how we just need to give him our life so that plan can find fulfillment in us is that call to count the cost. You see, you get an idea of the cost when you see Jesus on the cross. That's what it cost for you to even have the offer of everlasting life. He gave his life that you might have life eternal and life abundant. And he asked no less of us than our lives. That's what he requires, that we would offer our life up to him, even as he offered his life up on the cross. He says we need to die to self. We need to lay down our lives and live now for him. And so he says, if you're going to follow me, count the cost. There will be a cost. It will be you, your life, your goals, your ambitions, you on the throne of your life, or him on the throne of your life. You can't have it both ways. Well, that's what she's really saying. Hey, count the cost. And then she gets into something that tells me that she must have explained an awful lot about the God she worshipped and loved. She must have explained a lot about their culture and their laws, because she goes back to something that would have been relatively unknown or obscure at that point. She says, turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Verse 11, she's saying, what's your motivation? What are you thinking? And then she says, are there still sons in my womb that they may be your husbands? Turn back, my daughters, go your way. I'm too old to have a husband. And if I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband tonight and bear sons, would you wait for them till they were grown? Would you restrain yourself from having husbands? No, my daughters, it grieves me very much for your sakes. The hand of the Lord has gone out against me. What she's referring to here was the law that when someone was married to a wife and the husband died before they ever produced any children, his brother was supposed to then marry the widow, produce offspring, naming them after his, you know, the deceased brother, so that family line, his brother's name, could continue. Now, she's really just saying, hey, if we were going to be able to work that out, I don't have any other boys now, and if I were to marry now, are you guys going to wait around till those boys grow up and can marry you? She's just saying, it's not going to happen. It's not right. And then she expresses the grief of her heart, the bitterness of her heart. She says there in the latter part of verse 13, it grieves me very much for your sakes. The hand of the Lord has gone out against me. Now, I don't believe personally the hand of the Lord had gone out against her. But it's very difficult when you've lost a parent or a child or a spouse or a brother or a sister or someone else close to you, not to feel like somehow the Lord must be punishing you. And I'll tell you, though I haven't experienced all those losses, I've lost both parents, I've lost a brother, Pam and I have lost babies, not that had been born, but 6 months or further into that, you know, that whole birthing process. We're waiting for that baby to come. And so we've been in that place of grieving. And I have to admit to you, there have been times where I thought, man, what have I done, Lord, that all this is happening to me, not realizing, hey, it wasn't happening to me. It happened to them. I was still alive. I was still kicking. I was still breathing. There was still opportunity for me to grow in the Lord and serve the Lord and represent the Lord. And perhaps some of you are in a place even today, or you've been in a place recently where you felt like because of your situation, because of your circumstances, because of loss, tragedy, suffering, sorrow, that the hand of the Lord is against you. Listen, He is for you and not against you. I promise you, He is for you and not against you. And it will always be that way. If you sin against Him, you break fellowship with Him. What's His attitude toward you? He loves you and just wants to restore that relationship. Do you know that there's only one place in Scripture where you get any kind of a picture of God being in a hurry? And that's in the story of the prodigal son. When the prodigal becomes back to the father, or heads back to the father, and the father races out, runs out to meet him. That's a picture of how our Father feels about us when we've sinned against Him. Man, He's in a hurry to get back, to get connected. And so we want to be careful about blaming God or growing bitter toward God. Why? He's our only hope in times of suffering and sorrow, our only hope in times of loss. And so she shares the bitterness of her heart. The hand of the Lord has gone out, and she felt bad for them. She felt somehow the judgment upon her and her family. Well, it had impacted them. It had affected them. Well, they lift their voice, their voices, verse 14, and wept. Again, and Orpha kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. We see this picture of tenderness and emotion in Orpha, but we see a picture of devotion, of real devotion in Ruth. One kisses, the other clings, and I love that picture. And so she says, look, your sister-in-law has gone back. The first took off. Back to what? To her people and to her gods, small g, make note of that. Return after your sister-in-law. She's saying, look, why do you want to go with me? Go back to your people. Go back to your gods. But Ruth makes a choice. And here's Ruth's words. Entreat me not to leave you or turn back from following after you. For wherever you go, I will go. And wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people. Your God, my God. And note this time, it's capital G. She's saying, no, I'm going to be with you, and I'm going to live among your people, and I'm going to make your God my God. And where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. And the Lord do so to me and more, if anything but death parts you and me. No wonder many couples getting married have chosen this, though it's really said between a daughter-in-law and her mother-in-law. Many couples have chosen these as a part of their vows. Why? Because it's saying, no, I just want to be with you, and I want your people to be my people and your God to be my God. And by the way, when you get married, that's exactly what you're doing. You're making her people your people and your people her people. You are combining families. And so, though this isn't a marriage, it is a covenant. And she's saying, I'm going to be with you. And the only thing that's going to separate us will be death. I'm going to be with you and care for you. And I'm going to worship with you. And I'm going to be with your people. You see, it's no doubt a fact that she had learned from Naomi about the true and living God. And I find it interesting that it's at this time of just sorrow and suffering that Naomi gets word and says, there's hope back home. And as Naomi gets word and as Ruth hears it, she says, that's where I want to be. You're headed back? I'm going with you. You're going back to the house of bread and praise? I want to be there too. You're going back to the Jerusalem and the feast and the festivals and all you've told me about and talked about. I want to be there too. And so I want to encourage you that even if you've ended up somewhere you thought you'd never be, and you found yourself bitter toward God as a result, God can still use you in that sorrow and in that suffering. Why? Because you still know the truth. You still know Him. You still know that He is your hope and He is your life. So when she saw, she was determined to go with her. Verse 18, she stopped speaking to her. And the two of them went until they came to Bethlehem. And it happened when they'd come, all the city was excited because of them. And the women said, "Is this Naomi?" I don't know how much Naomi had changed in those 10 years, but I would imagine that all of the grief and the suffering and the sorrow and the loss had aged her considerably. And so they begin to say, "Is this Naomi? Is this the pleasant one, our sister Naomi?" And she said to them, "Do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara." The word means bitter. And she's just acknowledging the bitterness of her own heart. And she's saying, "I don't even want to hear you call me pleasant. Call me bitter, for that's what I am. For the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, and the Lord has brought me home again empty." Listen, some of that's true, and some of it's not. She went out full, yes. The Lord brought her home, yes. But the Lord didn't bring her home empty. The Lord brought her home with Ruth. And in spite of all that took place, in spite of her loss, in spite of her suffering, in spite of everything, I'm certain when we talk to Naomi in eternity, she's going to say, "Man, it was worth it for Ruth's sake." And you might be in a place today where you're just questioning and wondering, why has the Lord allowed so much loss and suffering and devastation in my life or in my family? But someday you're going to be in glory and you're going to have Ruth or many Ruths with you. And you're going to understand then it was really about that. You see, I don't believe Naomi chose Moab, but I see that God chose to use her even in Moab. And I'm certain that God never wanted her bitter against Him. But even in that bitterness, Ruth could see through it to say, I know where you're going, and I know the God you serve. I got to be there. I got to know Him. And so she says, "Call me bitter. I went out full. The Lord has brought me home again empty. Why call me Naomi, since the Lord has testified against me? The Almighty has afflicted me." And Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabitess with her daughter-in-law with her, and returned to the country of Moab. And they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. Those last few words are so exciting for this reason. The barley harvest happened in the month of Nisan. The month of Nisan happens to be the time of the Passover. And so not only were they returning, well, Naomi returning, Ruth coming for the very first time, not only were they going to be together in the house of bread and praise, but man, they were going to be there for the celebration of the Passover. Ruth was going to get to see firsthand, no doubt, what Naomi had explained to her there in Moab, how God had delivered the children of Israel from bondage in Egypt by the slaying of a lamb and the applying of the blood and then the ingesting of that meat, and how He delivered them out of bondage and slavery to serve and worship Him, and how yearly they celebrated that reality at the Passover. You know, the book of Ruth is read not at Passover, but at Pentecost. You'll find that fascinating when we get into chapter 4 because of some things that take place there. But this whole story happens at about a 40-50 day span. And what happens then is that at this point she comes with her mother-in-law to the place where God dwells, where God said, "Hey, this will be my city, Jerusalem, and this is where I will build my temple, and this is where I'll be worshipped, and this is where I'll make myself known." And as they head back to Bethlehem, they head back at the time of the Passover, pointing us, of course, finally, to Jesus. Not only the bread of life, tied into the very beginning of all this, to Bethlehem itself, but the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. You see, the story begins in Bethlehem, And it ends in Bethlehem, but it points us to him. It's all about Jesus, his restoring, his blessing, his grace, his mercy. And the fact that it happens at Passover reminds us it was his sacrifice for our sin that makes forgiveness and restoration possible. So today, fathers, husbands, maybe like Elimelech, you've made some bad decisions. Don't add to them by justifying and rationalizing them. Just repent of them and say, Lord, forgive me for them, and minimize the damage that will result as a result of them. Lord, forgive me. Misrepresenting you, leading my family astray. If that's been you, today should be a day of confession and repentance, of cleansing and restoration. Maybe you, like Naomi, have grown bitter. It can happen. It can happen to any of us. And maybe you've questioned God's love for you or faithfulness to you. And maybe, like Naomi, you're in the place of accusing God instead of saying, Lord, forgive me. Forgive me. You're my hope. You're my strength. You're my life. And so maybe that's you, and today you need to confess. Maybe like Ruth, you just come from the wrong side of the tracks, and you didn't grow up knowing the true and living God. You worshiped gods with the small g, idols, the imagination of man, the imagined gods of man. And maybe this whole thing is new to you, but know this. God's real. He made you, and he loves you, and he sent his son Jesus to die for you because your sin had kept you and keeps you from him. And like Ruth, all you need to say is, hey, your God's going to be my God, and your people my people, and Lord, come into my life and be my Lord and Savior. Forgive my every sin. Wherever you are today, the Lord wants you close to him. He wants you to sense his presence, his love, his mercy, his plan for your life. So we're going to bow our heads and pray. We're going to ask the worship team to return. As they do, we're going to give you an opportunity to get things right with the Lord. Lord, I'm absolutely certain, with so much to consider, so much to chew on, that you're going to be speaking to us throughout the week through this passage as you bring it to our remembrance by your Holy Spirit. And Lord, as we prepare for Thanksgiving and then Christmas, and as we see people that we've loved and have loved us, and Lord, we just know you want us to be right with you so we can be witnesses to them. And so I pray for every person here, every believer, that anything and everything that hinders that flow of your Holy Spirit will be washed away, cleansed, forgiven, forgotten, even now as we lift it up to you. And Lord, we pray as well for any and all in our midst who, like Ruth, weren't raised, Lord, with a knowledge of you, the true and living God, born on the wrong side of the tracks, raised by idolaters and the immoral, the drunkards, the drug addicts. Lord, we know that you love each and every one perfectly, and you're aware of our situation and our circumstances. I pray, Lord, wherever you'd connect with us, you'd find us wanting to connect back. And I pray for my brothers and sisters and for the lost in our midst, that not one would go one more moment alienated from you because of sin. If you've never given your life to the Lord Jesus, or perhaps you've wandered away from him, maybe someone else dragged you away from him, just took you down, and you've grown bitter as a result, listen, today is the day of salvation. Your opportunity to say, Jesus, come into my life. I want to give it to you afresh. And if I've known you, restore me. And for those who never have, Lord, forgive me and adopt me. I want to be forgiven my sin and born again, right where you sit. If you're in either category, I'd ask you to raise your hand and hold it high, and I'll acknowledge you. And then I'll pray with you. And you who've been backslidden will be restored. And you who've never known the Lord will be born again. But your life will change dramatically this day. The Bible says today is the day of salvation. It's a day of deliverance, a day of confession, of cleansing, of restoration. if it's your need, your heart's desire to say, Jesus, I give you my life today, and I want your Father to be my Father. I want your people to be my people. I want to walk with you, and Lord, I want to be with you. If that's you, raise your hand right now and hold it high. God bless you, sister. Others here today. I know there are others, and the Lord's dealing with hearts. Anyone else? God bless you. I see your hand down here and others here. You guys can put your hand down after I acknowledge you. God bless you in the back and up front. Perhaps in the overflow, I can't see you, but the Lord can see you. And so just say, Lord, yeah, me too. And any and all of you now who pray, just pray aloud after me. Heavenly Father, thank you for loving and choosing me, for revealing your love for me and your need and my need. Lord, your desire to take control of this life. I ask you to forgive every sin. Cleanse me completely. Restore me perfectly. Lord, I love you. And I thank you for saving me. And I thank you for the life you've purposed and planned for me. And I give you my life for now and forever. In Jesus' name, amen.